So we'll read James chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 20 and read through the end of the chapter. Would you stand to your feet with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? James chapter 2, and starting in verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. We ask again, Father, that you would help us to properly understand the scriptures as we have them before us. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we'd be able to see what you have for us here, and give our minds the ability by your Spirit to comprehend the nuances of this holy doctrine. We pray that you would help me to speak clearly and succinctly, that as we consider the vain man, that we would be properly warned not to be like him. And as we see Abraham as the friend of God, so we would strive to be friends of God. Please help us to do this by your Spirit. Give your word success this afternoon. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So in the introductory message, as we kind of looked at an overview of this section of Scripture, looking at faith versus works, we looked a little bit at these examples that James uses when he talks about Rahab and Abraham. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith and the way that they're both mentioned there. And Paul also mentions Abraham in Romans when he talks about him being justified by his faith. And James references that here when he talks about the scripture that said that Abraham's belief in God was imputed unto him for righteousness. And yet he uses that verse to say the fulfillment of that was when Abraham's works evidenced that faith which was in his heart and in his mind. So we're not going to take a whole lot of time this afternoon to look again over these two characters and these individuals, because I think we did a decent overview of them a couple of weeks ago. What I really want to focus on this afternoon are these two types of men that are spoken of and contrasted here by James. And that is this first man that James speaks to generally in verse 20 when he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" We're going to look at the vain man, the empty man. That's what the word vain means. And then we see in verse 23 that when the scripture was fulfilled about Abraham, later on in the scripture, in two different places, Abraham was called the friend of God. And we're going to look at what it means to be a friend of God. And hopefully we can strive to be like faithful Abraham, a friend of God, and be warned not to be like the vain man, who is empty and without any substance. So firstly, when James says, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Several commentators made the point that this idea, "O vain man," is really the same idea that's being presented when Jesus talks about saying to your brother, "Raca," or "thou fool." And he says not to say this in a hateful manner without cause, is what Jesus was teaching in that passage of Scripture. But what James is doing here is he's rightly using this kind of terminology. He's not saying it in order to be incendiary. He's not saying it trying to push someone's button or be derogatory towards someone. But he's making a point that the person who believes that you can just have the right words, that you can just have the right terminology, and if you just say the right formula, that you're magically okay with God without any change being enacted in your life by the Holy Spirit, he's saying that is an empty doctrine. And the person who believes that, therefore, is an empty man. He's a vain man. He's a foolish man. He's not, James isn't here trying to throw insults around at his brothers, but he's trying to strongly drive home this point, that this idea of a claim without a justification for the claim is vanity. It's emptiness. It's puffed up. It's nothing. It doesn't have any reality or substances. So the vain man has four things about him that are vanity, that are empty. He has empty claims. He has empty doctrine. He has an empty hope. And he has an empty reputation. And therefore James is justified in calling him a vain man. Firstly, he has empty claims. He has words without any reality behind them. He's claiming something for his own that has no reality or substance to it. There's no suffering, there's no work, there's no sweat, there's no resistance unto blood to back up what he has claimed, but he simply said something that doesn't have anything behind it that would justify making that kind of a claim. I think we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we read about the beautiful grace of charity that's given to the Christian. And what's amazing is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul is explaining what Christian charity is, it's more than the emotion of love. There's something to charity that goes above and beyond the warm fuzzies. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 does such a good job of driving that home, that it's about acting a certain way. It's about bearing all things and believing all things and hoping all things and enduring all things. It's about putting feet to your claim of love. Really, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the same thing that James is saying in James chapter 2. That there has to be reality behind your claims. And in chapter 13 and verse 1, Paul opens up this way. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, have not acts of love, have not feet to my faith, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm an empty noise that actually becomes annoying when you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and there's nothing behind that sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It's simply in one ear and out the other. There's no reality or substance to it. And what Paul is talking about here is the same man that James is talking about. The one who has an empty claim. He's a vain man. He's an empty man. All he has is words. And he has no works. But not only does he have empty claims, but his empty claims are based on his empty doctrine. He doesn't have a substantive doctrine. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, we see that the right kind of doctrine brings about obedience. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, we see, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." So he says the kind of doctrine that was delivered to you, that you then began to live out, was a substantive doctrine. It was a doctrine that said that the Holy Spirit is not impotent, but He is able to make all things new. He's able to finish the work that He began. He's able to change a stony heart into a heart of flesh. He's able to change a sinner into a saint. He's able to bear out the fruit that the Scripture tells us that the Spirit always bears. And so the right kind of doctrine brings about the right kind of practice. True, substantive, holy, biblical doctrine always brings about righteous living. And the man who has an empty doctrine, an easy doctrine that costs him nothing, that asks nothing of him, will show it in his life or his lack thereof. He'll have empty claims and nothing to back it up, and it's because his doctrine is empty. He wasn't taught true, biblical, sound teaching. He was told, as long as you just say these right words, as long as you walked an aisle at one point, as long as you asked Jesus into your heart, then everything's okay. And don't ever examine yourself again, because that's just the devil trying to get you to doubt your salvation. Maybe it's this conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's an empty doctrine that has no substance behind it. Substantive holy doctrine is that God changes the one whom He saves. And because of His empty doctrine, He has an empty hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read of the hope that is had. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 through 12. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, better than the one whose end is to be burned, better than the one who bears thorns and briars and will be rejected in the last day of God. Beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Oh, there's something that accompanies salvation? What accompanies salvation? The graces of God, the gifts of the Spirit. For God is not a... Though thus we speak, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Do you hear the actions that Paul is talking about here? The things that accompany salvation? A ministering to the church, to the saints? And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Once again, as we've been saying for weeks now, Paul is saying nothing that contrasts what James is teaching, but they're saying the same thing. That as you have faith, there comes along with that works. That as you have salvation, there are things that accompany that. And as we have those accompanying graces, that as God gives us the good gift of the grace of faith in our hearts, that's not the only gift that He gives us. But He gives us many gifts along with it. He gives us the kind of repentance that is not to be repented of. He gives us the gifts of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all of the fruit that the Spirit, that the Scriptures tell us the Spirit will produce in our life. And all of those accompanying graces give us a sure hope to the end. I have a hope that God will finish that which He's begun, because I see Him already working in me, and I know that God finishes what He starts. I have a hope that my claims are not empty, that I'm not a vain man, because I can see the Spirit of God working in my life. And because of His empty claims that come from His empty doctrine and results in an empty hope, the rest of the world knows this. And He has an empty reputation. And everybody knows Him as the one who always is saying He has faith, but isn't good for anything if you ever need to count on Him. His reputation is such, that's the guy who can really talk a good talk, and then he's the one who goes out and gets drunk every weekend. He's the one who acts so holy, but he's always dishonoring to his mother and father. That's the one who claims that God saved him, and yet he hates the people of God and will not minister to them. That's the one whose reputation without is not pure and is not sound. His reputation is that he's a lot of bluster with nothing behind it. He's a lot of hot air with no changed life. And so James asks the question in chapter 2 and verse 8 and verse 18, how are you going to show me your faith if you don't have any works? Thou sayest, thou hast works and I have faith. But show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James is speaking very graciously in a very general way, and also because of the fact that this letter was going out to the tribes which are scattered abroad. And so he's telling, wherever you read this letter, you're going to find people like this. And you can mark them by their fruit. You'll know what kind of a tree they are. And those ones who have an empty reputation, who are always saying, "Well, I have faith. I want to see something," James says. "I want a reputation that backs that up. And that won't come by our own efforts, that won't come by us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but it will come by the miraculous, changing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives." And when God really gets a hold of a heart, when God really changes a life, it's not that you have to work so hard, although there's certainly effort required of the Christian, but it's that God works that out in us. And it becomes evident to all of those around us. So when James says, "Wilt thou know, O vain man," he's not throwing empty insults around. He's saying there's a real vanity, there's a real emptiness to the man who believes this kind of a doctrine. He's empty in his claims, in his doctrine, in his hope, and in his reputation. But then we have this reputation of Abraham, that he was called the friend of God. We see this in two places. We see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. If I can find that. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7, the scriptures say, "Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever?" And then in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, the scripture says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend." So God himself calls Abraham his friend. And so when James says that Abraham was called the friend of God, he's referring to Scripture. He's saying this is what God said about Abraham. This was my friend. Now what a contrast to the empty man, the vain man who has no reality and no substance. The one who is a friend of God is the one who has everything. The one who has God as his friend has the totality of substance and reality. There is nothing in this world more substantive in reality than He who created all reality. And to have Him as a friend is certainly the antithesis of being a vain man, of being an empty man. This is the filled man. This is the substantive man. And we see that the Scriptures teach us several things about what it means to be the friend of God. And Abraham was all four of these things, and we can be all of these things as well. The Scriptures tell us that the friend of God is one who obeys God's commands. The friend of God is the one who loves God above all else. The friend of God is the one who loves to hear the bridegroom's voice. And the friend of God is the one who is at enmity with the world's philosophies. First in John chapter 15 and verses 14 and 15, a verse that is quoted often because it's needed often. John 15, 14 and 15, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you," Jesus says. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So Jesus called his disciples friends. And he told them, this is how you are my friends. This is why you are my friends. This is the evidence of your friendship to me, that you do whatsoever I command you. Now, Jesus left a lot of commands. And in fact, that was the Great Commission. It wasn't only the preaching of the gospel, which is certainly the first and critical aspect of it, but it was teaching them and discipling them to do all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Right? So Jesus left us a litany of commands for His people to obey. And that's a great study if you just want to go through the four gospels and look at the commands of Jesus Christ. His ministry, His preaching, His doctrine was not what the liberal world wants to tell you that it was today. They want to revise and twist the words of Jesus Christ to become some kind of passed to everyone, and he just loved everyone and wanted to live and let live. And Jesus taught us not to cast the first stone, and all of these twisted ideas of what Jesus was teaching his disciples in the way that they ought to live and conduct their lives. And today we think that as long as we just believe that Jesus was a good teacher, that that's enough. That Jesus is a good way to heaven. Pastor Michael was talking on Thursday night about the list of heretical ideas that are floating around among evangelical Christians, supposedly. That Jesus isn't the only way. That maybe Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That maybe he just swooned and then was raised again in the cave. That maybe he really wasn't fully God. That maybe all of these heretical ideas, but Jesus is God, and he's left us commands that we are to obey, and the scriptures are full of them. And the one who does them, the one who obeys Jesus' commands, Jesus said, is his friend. You're my friend if you do whatsoever I command you. So what does that tell us about the one who wants to discard all of the commands of Jesus and live as though Jesus gave a license to sin? That's the vain man. That's the empty man. That's the man who doesn't have pure doctrine. The scriptures also tell us that a true friend is one, and this is a very general principle that's taught to us in Proverbs, but it's easily applied to our friendship with God, and that it's that we love him at all times. In Proverbs chapter 17, in verse 17, we see that a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. To love God and his word and his commands and his church and all of the things that God says are part of loving him, there's no 15-minute break for that. There's no retirement from that. There's no time limit put on that. For a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for one who claims to be a friend of God, his love for God is to be at all times. The first and greatest command is this, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Everything that we have, every moment of the day, love toward God. All of our actions directed by that. All of our beliefs formed around that. All of our interactions with our fellow man influenced by that. That we love God. Not just in word, as we've been talking about, but indeed, in reality, we love him, and we love him all of the time with all of our heart. Now, obviously, none of us fulfill this perfectly. We all play the part of the idolater. We all allow other passions to creep ahead of our love for God. We all fall prey to the temptation to love something else more than God. And this is when we are called back to this reality. Will you be a friend of God or a friend of the world? Will you be a vain and an empty man, or will you be a man who has a friendship with God? Because if you're one who will be a friend of God, it cannot be a half-hearted loyalty. He is a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. He will have all of your affection. He will have all of your loyalty. He will have all of your obedience, and he will not tolerate a moment of love given to something above him. And so Abraham, as a friend of God, what this means is he so ordered his life that God knew, this is a man who loves me with all his heart and all. He loved him so much he was willing to sacrifice his son when God called him to do so. Here's the character of Abraham. Here is the friend of God. And then in John chapter 3 and verse 29, we read of the friends of the bridegroom. In John chapter 3 and verse 29, we see, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, right? Jesus has the church. He has his bride, and he is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And then John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John pictures himself as a friend of the bridegroom because he's happy to cede the spotlight to Jesus. He's happy for Jesus to take preeminence and to be glorified in his own humbling, because his greatest joy is not to be lauded, but to hear the bridegroom's voice. Here is a friend of the bridegroom. And if you and I would be like Abraham, a friend of God, we must be ready to hear his voice. We must love to hear his voice. We must be listening to hear his voice. And obviously I'm not speaking in some charismatic, mystical way here, but the Word of God that we have before us, are we loving it? Are we looking for it? Are we listening for it? Do we rejoice to hear it preached? Do we take pleasure in opening it and reading it every day? Do we want to hear the bridegroom's voice? Or are we so caught up in our own life and in our own selves and in our own spheres that we're less interested in what the bridegroom has to say and more interested in what my day holds? More interested in fulfilling my plans and my ambitions, and we go right on and never stop to listen to the bridegroom. Never stop to rejoice to hear his word before us. If we would not be an empty man, but if we would be called friends of God, we won't know how to obey God's commands. And I can promise you our love for him will wax cold if we're not listening to his voice. If we're not listening to his words. If we're not taking heed to them and holding to them tightly. And then you have these three positive aspects, if you will, that in hearing the bridegroom's voice and loving God above all else and obeying his commands, we're also told just a couple of chapters later in the book of James, the negative of this, the flip side of the coin, if you will, which is that the person who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And the reverse is also true. We know by implication that the one then who would be a friend of God must be an enemy of the world and its philosophies. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James calls them adulterers and adulteresses, like we've been hearing on Sunday morning. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, what does this mean for our friendship with God? As I said, by implication, we can clearly see in Scripture that if being a friend of the world means you're an enemy of God, then the reverse is true. To be a friend of God, we're at war with the world's philosophies, because the world is at war with God's philosophies. Satan and his minions and fallen, corrupt man and his nature is at war with the Word of God and with the principles of God. And we go out and we wage a war against that. And our sinful, fallen nature, oh, it's so tempting to want to be accepted by the world, to want to fit in, to want to not look like a weirdo. But what we're forgetting is that when the world thinks we don't look like a weirdo, we are a weirdo to God. We are outside of God's commands when we're falling in step with the world's philosophies. We're outside of God's clearly revealed word. We're outside of a voice of the bridegroom when we want to love the world. Oh, how tempting it is. Oh, how real the struggle is to truly break outside of the confines of what the world is saying. I was just talking with a couple of brothers after lunch today. Everyone tells you, well, this is what you got to do. You got to send your kids to school because you went to school. And then after they get out of school, you have to send them to college. And then after they got out of college, they got to pick their career. And you just have this world's philosophy, make money, climb the corporate ladder, be successful, live in a big house, have the model wife, have the 2.5 kids and the little dog, and just the world's philosophies, and Christians are called to be at enmity with that. Be a friend of God. Prioritize the kingdom of heaven. And all these things will be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you would obey the Word of God, if you would fall in love with the philosophies of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, and out of love with the Greco-Roman mindset that's around us in so many aspects of our life, perhaps we too one day, 1,000 years after our death, maybe it would be said of us, he was a friend of God. He didn't fit into his culture too well. I bet Sodom and Gomorrah thought Abraham was a weirdo. You know that guy that lives on... I mean, Lot, you know, he's acceptable. He says he's a Christian, but he lives right here in Sodom. His sons and daughters have married our sons and daughters. He's kind of fit in with our mindset here. You know his weird uncle that won't move into the city here? Well, he doesn't do anything the way that it should be done. What kind of a nutcase is he? He's a friend of God. He's not willing to be a Sodomite. He's not willing to live in Gomorrah. He's willing to be thought of as the strange one. He's the one whom God knows will order his family after him. Which could not be said of Lot, who lost everything in Sodom. Lost his wife, lost his children, and eventually even his daughters that escaped with him, spiritually corrupted. Lost it all. Why? Because he was willing to be a friend of the world. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he moved into Sodom. And if he was saved, it was yet as by fire. He lost his family. He lost much of his reputation. Though the Scriptures do call him righteous Lot, vexed by the sins that were around him, he was not called a friend of God. Abraham was. That was Abraham's title. When I read James chapter 2, and he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man?" I think, is he talking to me? Is he writing to me? Am I the empty man? Do I have empty claims with no substance behind them? Am I believing an empty doctrine? Do I have an empty hope? Do people think of me as a man with an empty reputation? Or is my reputation, whether you think it weird or not, that I'm a friend of God? That I love His Word? That I obey His commands? That I love God at all times above all else? That I'm willing to be at enmity with the world and its philosophies in order to be thought of as a friend of God? In order to truly be a friend of God? This is who I want to be. This is who I want all of us to be. James concludes this section in his description of Abraham and Rahab as examples of those who lived out their faith with these contrasting titles: the vain man and the friend of God. Which camp are we in? We need to examine ourselves closely. And if you find yourself to be in the camp of the vain man, if you're believing empty doctrines, if you have an empty reputation, maybe you have the reputation of you're full of good works and you don't have any real faith, then abandon it and flee to Christ. Take hold of Him by faith. And let your works flow from a changed life, not from efforts of the flesh. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again give You thanks for Your goodness to us. We confess, Father, that we have no good works of our own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so we praise the power of the Spirit, which can change filthy rags into spotless white garments. We thank You for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Please continue to sanctify us, to make us into that image of the spotless bride presented to the bridegroom. That as we listen for His voice, as we love His words and obey His commands, those around us would see and would know for a reality that more than anything else, we want to be friends of God. We want to be your friend. We are astounded at the fact that our Lord said that He calls us friends, because He's revealed to us everything that the Father gave Him. Help us to be faithful with that revelation, Father. Be with us as we go our separate ways this afternoon. Bless each of us in our endeavors the remainder of the week, that You would be glorified through our words and our actions. In Jesus' name, we ask all of this. Amen.